fill us with your Spirit, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your Spirit would cause your word to be received and that it would bear fruit amongst us. All for the glory of your name we ask this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think one of the issues that has been most important and most discussed in the church in recent years has to do with the life and activity of the church. What should Christians be doing? How should Christians live? How should they live with one another in congregations? We could go to any of the Christian book publishers and scroll through pages and pages of books that have been written on topics such as this. What should Christians do? What should churches do? How should churches seek to grow? And another issue I think that's very and intimately related with this is the topic of community that's become so important in the church and in the discussions of the church in our days. Community has become something that the Christians are looking for. Want to know, does a church have a strong community? What's the community like at this congregation? There are many congregations that identify themselves particularly as community churches. In churches, we often see community groups. This is something that is important, that we care about. Interacting with other Christians is something that is important in the Christian life. In our passage this evening, Luke records for us the life of the early church, how the Christians that had been gathered through the preaching of the gospel lived together. This is immediately following, as we've just seen, the pouring forth of the Spirit in chapter 2. And last week we saw Peter's sermon at Pentecost and his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think Luke records this immediately following these things because he's meaning to show to us that the life of the church flows forth and is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As they've received the gospel, so now they live together as those who have received Christ, who have been united to him. So this is what Luke is recording for us here. In these verses, he presents for us a vision or a picture of what the life of the church ought to be, how we ought to live together, what ought to mark our lives as a church, and what are the things that we are to be devoted and committed to. This is what Luke is recording for us. In our passage, we see three particular things or aspects of the life of the church that Luke records here. First, he records of the ministry of the church. Secondly, of the communion of the church. And finally, of the growth of the church. So we'll look at those in turn. The ministry of the church, the communion of the church, and the growth of the church. The first thing we see about the life of the church in our passage is this ministry of the church. And we see this in verses 42 and 46. Again, there Luke writes, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers." And down in verse 46, he describes that day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and that they received their food with glad and with generous hearts. So we see what these Christians are devoted to, what they're spending their time doing. And in fact, we've already seen this earlier in Acts chapter 1. Thereafter, Jesus has ascended into heaven. If we remember that Luke records that they were devoting themselves to prayer. So now he is giving us a fuller picture of what the church redeemed by Jesus Christ is doing. But we might ask as we come to these verses and see Luke's description in verse 42 and 46, what is it exactly that they're doing? What are these things? What is the breaking of the bread and the prayers, the fellowship? I think it's important for us to remember that these things that Luke is describing in 42 and 46 is a public context. He's describing the public worship, the public gatherings of the church in verses 42 and 46, and this informs how we ought to understand these things. And so he says that they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church is meant to be devoted to the preaching of God's word. This is what we find here in verse 42. The public proclamation of God's word was a part of the regular life of the church. In fact, it was not only a part of it, but it was central to it. Their lives were built around the apostles' teaching, the preaching of Christ, and the explanation of sound doctrine from all of the scriptures. So they devoted themselves to preaching, the preaching of the word. We see that they devoted themselves to fellowship. This could mean just the fellowship that they engaged with one another as Christians, the fellowship they had as they gathered together in worship. But some understand this to be something more particular. That this fellowship here described is actually the giving of the resources of Christians to the church for the needy. This is an explanation that I find compelling, but either way, we see that they were committed to one another, to being with one another, even as we'll see later. So they were committed to the preaching of the word, the fellowship, and then it says to the breaking of the bread. As we remember that this is the context of public worship, what Luke is describing here is the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that Jesus Christ has instituted in the Gospels that we saw right before his death. This is the sacramental meal, the bread and the wine symbolizing Christ's body and blood that they were devoting themselves to. The Lord's Supper was a part of their regular life. And finally, he says, the prayers. And again, understanding that this is a public context, we're meant to understand that these are public prayers. Not merely the prayers of Christians individually or gathered in small groups, but this is the prayers of the church when they gather together. Luke is describing for us the public worship that they are devoted to. They're devoted to the means of grace. They're devoted to the ministry of the church that Christ has given. They're engaged in it. They're devoting themselves to it. This is what they're occupying their time with. And here he shows us the elements that they're devoting themselves to. These have often been called in the history of the church the ordinary means of grace. Because these are the means that Christ has given to his church for the ordinary, regular building up of faith, of nourishing and strengthening Christians, growing us in godliness. And so we're meant to see a picture here of what we're to be devoted to. We're to be those who are committed to these things, to attending regularly to the public worship of the church, to attending and devoting ourselves to the preaching of God's word, to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, to coming together to pray as one body. And we do so because these are means that Christ has given, and because they are means that Christ promises that he will bless. Christ has promised that he will bless these things for the building up of his church. These are things that he has given, means that he has given, so that we might grow in knowledge of him, and grow in grace and in sanctification. These are even means that he's given so that sinners might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we devote ourselves primarily and particularly to preaching. I think there's something significant and important about him beginning verse 42 with the apostles' teaching. That the preaching of the word is meant to be central in our lives as Christians, and that we're to devote ourselves to hearing God's word preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day, regularly. We do this because we know that Christ uses the preaching of his word to strengthen us, to regularly, consistently, week by week, year by year, shape us and grow us in faith and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's the importance and centrality of the Lord's Supper that's shown for us here. The breaking of the bread is meant to be here a regular part of our lives as Christians. It's not something that we do now and again that doesn't have reference to the rest of our Christian lives, but the Lord's Supper is meant to be central to our lives. One old Scottish Presbyterian pastor his name was John Willison, referred to the Lord's Supper as the epitome of the Christian religion. That even as this evening we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're coming to see visibly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ showed forth, and to commune with him in grace, and to commune with one another. This is meant to be something that is central to our growth as Christians. We're to be committed to the Lord's Supper, and we're to be committed to gathering together to pray publicly. I wonder if the prayers of the church as we gather together are often something in their service that we go through and yet fail to recognize the significance of them. Sometimes it's hard to focus when the minister's praying and to be engaged as he prays. And yet we see here the significance of this, that this is something we are to be devoted to. Something that's to mark our Christian lives is praying publicly together. And so we ought to be give focus and attention to it when we gather together. To give focus to the words that are being prayed, because they are our words. As we pray with one heart and with one mind. These are the things that Luke is setting forth that we are to be devoted to and committed to. And I think it's a great encouragement here at this congregation that these are things that you are committed to. These are things that you are regularly gathering together for, morning and evening, to hear God's word preached, to receive the sacraments together, to come together to pray. I think this text ought to be an encouragement to us, an encouragement to continue in these things, to continue to be found faithful in devoting ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, to grow in them more and more. These are things that we ought to love as the early church loved, and we ought to be devoted to as the early church was devoted to. So the first aspect we see of the life of the church is this ministry, the ordinary means of grace that Christ gives to the church. But secondly, we see presented to us and for us the communion of the church. The communion of the church. One of the great joys of the gospel is that we are, by faith, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being united to him, we have communion with Jesus Christ. We share in all that he has done. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And he gives his benefits that he has won for us. Excuse me. But the other aspect of the gospel is that our union and communion with Jesus Christ carries with it a union and communion with one another. When we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. In the bonds of Christ's blood, we are gathered together. And so in the scriptures, we see even in 1 John, this book that we've been reading together as a congregation this past month, that we are called to love one another. In fact, John puts this forward as a distinguishing mark of the church. The church is to be known by its love because we are united to one another. And so in our passage, the communion of the saints is a key part of the life of the church. If you look again at the passage, you'll notice the way that Luke characterizes the life of the church in our passage. It's a joyful life. It's one marked by love for one another. That's marked by unity and sincerity. He says that they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. There's a oneness and a togetherness. They're often together. They're gathering daily with one another. They're committed to being with one another. I think Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators on the scriptures, described this well when he said that they were much together, and that wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more. This is the kind of life that marked the early church, and it's the kind of life that ought to mark us, that ought to mark this congregation. Our life together should be marked by this kind of love, by this kind of unity, by this kind of togetherness and joy in the gospel. But in our text, we find particularly two ways that the communion of the saints is to be manifested in the church. Two ways that this is shown forth. First, we see that there is a communion in worship, a communion in the worship of God. That's described in verse 46. Day by day, they attended the temple together. They were not only just committed to worshiping God as Christians, but they were committed to worshiping God together as the people of God. As one people, they were committed to gathering together. See, the glory and joy of public worship is not only that in it we worship God in the presence of God, but that we do so with the people of God. That's part of the joy of gathering with one another every Lord's Day to worship. We gather as a people. There's fellowship in constantly sitting under the regular preaching of God's word, of receiving it as one people, of being shaped and changed by it, of being conformed into the image of Christ together. As we've seen in the Lord's Supper that we'll partake of this evening, in this sacrament we commune with Jesus Christ. The bread and the wine are symbols and signs of Christ's body and blood. It's a meal that Christ has given to his people so that they might commune with him and grow in nourishment and in grace. And yet also in this supper, not only do we commune with Christ, but we also commune with one another. As Paul describes in his epistles, that in the Lord's Supper, we partake of one bread as one people. The table is not only a symbol of our communion with Christ, it's a symbol of our unity as a people, a unity as a congregation. Even in the public prayers when we gather together, we join to pray as one people, with one accord, with one heart, and with one mind, through the voice of the minister, we come and pray together. Even as we sing God's praises, as we've just done, we know that in doing so, we are praising God with song, but yet, as we do so, we are also addressing one another. Paul says in both Ephesians and Colossians that as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are addressing one another. We're encouraging one another as we hear each other's voices, praising God in song. It's a great encouragement to gather together for public worship. Many of us know the joys of this fellowship and worship. Many of us have experienced this joyful gathering for many years. And this communion and fellowship which we have ought to draw us even more to worship, even more to gather together every Lord's Day to worship God together. For not only do we have the command from God to worship and the promise that when we gather that Jesus Christ will be present to bless, but in gathering together we have this rich and joyful fellowship with one another. If I may be allowed to quote Matthew Henry one more time, he describes this by saying, "The joint fellowship with God is the best fellowship that we can have with one another. Joint fellowship with God is the best fellowship we can have with one another." So first, this communion of the saints expresses itself in public worship, and yet it also expresses itself here in our passage in physical or temporal things. There Luke describes it in verse 44, that all who believed were together. And he says that they had all things in common. They had all things in common. They took of their possessions and they distributed it to all that had need, so that there were no needs in the church. In fact, even as Luke describes later in Acts, in chapter 4, he describes again this kind of life of the church and emphasizes that no one in the church had any need. No one had any need, for Christians were caring for one another. And yet, even as we see this kind of communion and fellowship in our possessions and the way that Luke describes them, we might be tempted to think that this is some kind of communism that the church is engaging in, that the early church that Luke is describing is some kind of commune where they had no personal possessions and lived out of one pot, as it were, and gathered together. But this is not exactly what Luke is describing about the life of the early church, and we can see that throughout the scriptures. If we looked at the Ten Commandments, we see that there is the commandment that thou shalt not steal. And what's the implication of that? Well, the implication is that there is personal property. Christians and the people of God have their own property, and you shall not steal one another's property. And even later in Acts chapter 5, in the infamous story of Ananias and Sapphira, in which these husband and wife in the early church sold their property, as other Christians were doing, and sought to give the proceeds to the church, they tried to keep back some of the money for themselves. And if you turn and see Peter's response there, the logic of Peter's response to them and their deception is that they did not have to give up the land that they had. They didn't have to give up their property. It wasn't compulsive. They did this out of their own will. It was willingly that they did this, and yet they still tried to deceive. And so we see that this is not some kind of commune that the early church has, but it is expressive of a great love and affection and generosity that marked the church. They were zealous to care for one another because they knew that they were united to one another. They knew that they were brothers and sisters, as Jesus had said in the Gospels, that those who follow him receive fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. They took this to heart, and they were zealous to care for one another, to express their love in supplying all the needs that were in the congregation. See, the communion of the church is not only in spiritual things, but it is in all the gifts and graces that Jesus Christ has given to the church. Jesus has poured forth upon his people all kinds of gifts, diverse gifts for the edification of his body. Some have gifts of hospitality. Some have gifts of time that they can use for the church. Others have been blessed by God with finances or skills in terms of building things. Christ has given forth upon his church a diversity of gifts. And the picture here is that we are to be a people that are zealous to use the gifts that Christ has given to us for the good of one another. We are to use these graces that Christ has given so that there is no need among us. See, they had such great love and generosity for one another that Luke can even describe that they had all things in common. For they loved one another so much that nothing was withheld. Can that be said of this congregation? And I think yet again, as with the ministry of the church, it's a great encouragement to see in this congregation that there is this kind of love and generosity for one another. I think one of the most powerful expressions of this kind of communion and fellowship that I've seen recently is in our presbytery. We have our church plant, Christ Church Downingtown, which I'm a member of. And recently we moved into a new building from a sort of less optimal location which we were in and moved into a better location, and yet it was slightly run down. There were flooding damages, and as a small congregation with limited funds, there were a lot of things that we needed. And yet the presbytery, and indeed many even here, came to support our congregation, purchased resources for the church, things for the nursery. We saw poured forth upon us the love and communion of the church as we moved into this new stage. And it was a great encouragement unto us. And so the question that we ought to ask for ourselves, each individual Christian, is how can I use my gifts and graces, which the Lord Jesus Christ has given, to build up the church? What ways can I serve? What ways can I be an encouragement and supply the needs of one another? I think one way that we ought to think about this is to pray for more deacons, that Christ would supply more men to serve in this office that he has given. For Christ has given the office of the deacon for this very task, to provide leadership and facilitation of this kind of communion of the saints. We should be praying that Christ would supply more men to lead in this kind of work. This kind of robust fellowship that we see described here from the early church is so important also because it is a compelling witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a compelling witness to the world around us of the truthfulness of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ, and of his love that he displays in the gospel. In fact, this was the case with the early church. For if you look in verse 47, Luke describes the fruit of their life together by saying that they had favor with all the people. The result of their life is that all saw the goodness and glory of the life that they were living because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our age, in which there is rampant loneliness, which there are fractured homes, high divorce rates, this is the kind of hope that the world needs. The world needs to see the life of the church patterning the love that Christ has for his people. The reality of this kind of robust fellowship and love and communion with one another in this congregation will be an appealing reality to the world around us. This is the kind of communion and fellowship which ought to mark the church. So we have seen the ministry of the church first. Second, we've seen the communion of the church. But finally, in verse 47, we see the growth of the church. The growth of the church. There, Luke records in verse 47 that the people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and that the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Christ Jesus was blessing the life of this early church. He blessed their commitment to the worship of God and to the ordinary means of grace. He blessed their love for one another and their communion that they expressed before the world. And so Luke depicts here a regular and steady growth that the Lord was adding to their number. And in fact, this is even an emphasis that Luke makes throughout the book of Acts. I recently heard a pastor say that Acts could be described as the account of the growing church. That here we see through Acts that the church constantly growing, the word increasing, the gospel going forth, and people being added to their number. As we've seen at the end of Peter's sermon in verse 41, 3,000 souls were added as the result of Peter's preaching. Here we see that daily those who were being saved were being added. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, after Peter and John have preached in Solomon's portico, there it says that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Again, Acts 5:14, after this incident of Ananias and Sapphira, we see there described that more than ever believers were added to the Lord. And it says that multitudes of both men and women were being added to the Lord. Multitudes were being added. Now there is the truth and fact that there is a uniqueness to this growth because of the apostolic age of the church at this time, as we've seen throughout these first two verses. This is a unique time in which the apostles are filled with the Spirit. We see that even in verse 43. Where Luke says that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and that awe was coming upon every soul. So this is a unique time. The apostles are performing signs and wonders that aren't being performed today. There is something unique going on here. And yet, I think this is presented to us not merely as something unique to the apostolic age, but something that is characteristic of the church in every age. The church in every age is being built and grown by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that ought to mark the church throughout all its time until the Lord Jesus returns. Yet the question for us today is, how ought we to think about church growth? How ought we to think about and receive such verses as this, and where it seems that there's regular and steady and even expansive growth of the church in a short amount of time? And I think this is a particularly difficult question for us, because in recent years we've seen different things and movements come along in the church. Things like the church growth movement and seeker-sensitive movements, things that were trying to produce numbers, produce conversions, and seek to add people to the church. And I think we're rightly wary of these things. We're rightly cautious to be concerned with numbers and be concerned with growth rates and things like that. We're rightly cautious about doing things that might seek to try to produce faith in people according to our own wisdom and cleverness. And yet verse 47, I think helps us to know how we should think about this kind of growth in the church today. On the one hand, we see in verse 47 the truth that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who grows the church. Jesus is the one who builds the church. It's not Peter who's adding to the church. It's not one of the other apostles, but it's the Lord who's adding to the church. The scriptures make clear that God is the one who gives the increase. He is the one who blesses the word and gives growth. And Christ gives growth according to his own wisdom and his own plans. This means for us that Christ in his wisdom might give growth to another congregation. He might give growth to another denomination. And we also know that Christ gives true and lasting growth only by the ordinary means that he's given. True, lasting growth in the church comes by the preaching of God's word and by the administration of the sacraments. And so it is not our job to produce and manufacture growth. It's not our job to do certain things to produce faith, to produce people adding to the church. We're not to act according to our own wisdom and according to our own cleverness to try to make our church grow. I think Luke even shows this for us in the contrast between the way that that sinners are added to the church at the end of Peter's sermon and the way they're added at the end of chapter 2. We see at the end of Peter's sermon that there is 3,000 added. A large, exorbitant number is added after this extraordinary sermon that Peter gives. The picture he gives in verse 47 is that of regular, steady growth. It's as they day by day live together as Christians. It's as they week by week sit under the preaching of God's word and care for one another and supply one another's needs that they see growth. And so it is our job, we see in the scriptures, to be faithful to the things that Christ has given, to trust that he is the one who gives the growth, and to be content with the things that Christ has given. And yet, on the other hand, I do think that this presents for us something that we ought to seriously consider. I think we ought to be expectant and have expectation that Jesus Christ will build his church. Have expectation that Christ will bless his word by his spirit. We must have faith that the gospel, as Paul says, is the power of God for salvation, and that Christ will use it to bring sinners to himself. Faith that Christ will mature his people and build them up in knowledge and in grace. We also ought to have a desire and longing for the church to grow. A longing that Christ would build his church so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We ought to long to see sinners come to faith through the preaching of God's word and be added to our number. We ought to long to see saints matured in grace through the word and sacraments. We ought to desire to see our presbytery grow, our denomination grow, to see new churches planted, even churches from this congregation planted. This is a desire and longing that ought to be expressed in our prayers. Remember what James says in his epistle, in James chapter 4, verse 2. He says there, "You do not have because you do not ask." We ought to long to see the church grow and earnestly seek for it in our prayers, beseeching God at his throne of grace that he might bless the preaching of his word and see sinners drawn into the church. I think this longing is so powerfully depicted for us in the final line of the hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place," which we'll sing just shortly. The final line says, "We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may, with one voice and heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace." This is the longing that we ought to have. Well, at the end of Acts 2, as we've come and seen the fulfillment of the Spirit being poured out and the gospel going forth to the nations, we see here in our passage a vision, a picture for the life of the church. It's a simple life, and yet it's powerful. And therefore, may we be committed to these things, committed to this kind of life. Persevere in it and be encouraged in our faithfulness in these things. And may we seek to be found faithful in this kind of life until the return of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you have promised that you will build your church. And so we earnestly seek and ask that you would bless your word and cause it to increase. Oh Lord, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may sing of your redeeming grace. Oh Lord, would you cause that to be fulfilled to the glory of your name amongst us, and cause us to be faithful in attending to the things that you have given unto us, marked and filled with a love for one another. Oh Lord, would you produce this in us by your Spirit? Cause your word to dwell richly within us, we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, let's stand and respond to God's word by singing hymn number 403, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." Hymn 403.